Good morning. Romans chapter 1 is where we'll be again this morning. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin in just a moment with verse 18, but I have a question for you before we start, and that is, last week, as you know, we heard the famous verse that really encapsulates the entire thesis of the book of Romans when it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So that was last week's passage. Paul is about to begin his exposition of the gospel. So my question to you is, how would you start? God is love. Or maybe you want to plagiarize the Apostle John and say, "For God so loved the world." Or maybe you would say, "God loves you just the way you are forever." Let's look and see how Paul began. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." We'll stop right there. You can say a lot of things about the preaching that goes on in today's churches. In fact, some people make a full-time hobby out of going to mechanisms like Twitter or Facebook or others to criticize preaching in various churches. And I think it is safe to say that there's really no point in preaching today that is perhaps as inadequate or contrary to the teachings of the New Testament as the neglect of the wrath of God. We don't like to teach on that. God's wrath is a dominant Bible teaching, and it is the point here in Romans with which Paul begins his exposition of the gospel, the good news. Yet to judge from most of contemporary Christianity, the wrath of God is either an unimportant doctrine, which perhaps one we should be embarrassed of, or it's just an entirely wrong notion that enlightened Christians should just abandon. I mean, many of you read famous authors and theologians, and I'm thinking as I say this through the library in my office, do you have any books about the wrath of God? Are there any? Perhaps the reason it's not preached on more than it is because preachers are deducing that it's a topic about which their congregations do not want to hear. So they tailor their messages to meet these expressed desires of their congregations. And Scripture warns of times like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." To me, it's really no secret that the quote-unquote "for the time is coming" in this verse is now. As people are constantly searching out churches that, according to this passage, suit their own passions, what we would say is meet their own felt needs. And so obviously teaching on something like the wrath of God is not going to meet very many felt needs this morning. However, Paul thought it was important. And so today we are introduced by Paul to the wrath of God. So how should we view God's wrath? What should we think of it? Well, in John Murray's commentary on Romans, he writes this. It's a pretty good definition. It's probably not complete. But he says, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. The revulsion of God's being against that which contradicts His holiness is how Murray defines the wrath of God. In Romans, Paul refers to the wrath of God 10 times. And in each instance of the word, he uses a Greek word called orge, in which the meaning of that word is that God is not suddenly flailing out in petulant anger, throwing a fit against something that has offended Him momentarily. But rather, the meaning is more of God's firm, fearsome hatred of all wickedness. And that hatred of wickedness is building up until one day it will result in the eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. I mean, we remember from last week, verse 17 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." But I'm here to tell you that those who do not live by faith will not live. They will perish. And I say that because of what we'll get to in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's generally what we think of when we think of God's wrath, isn't it? Judgment day. But God's wrath is more than Him just storing it up for a final great outpouring of wrath against His enemies on the last day. There is also a present manifesting of this wrath. And this seems to be what Paul is talking about here in chapter 1. He uses the present tense in verse 18. So let me read that again. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the question, I guess, would be, in what way is the wrath of God currently being revealed? How is this so? What does it mean? And there are lots of opinions out there. I mean, people say things that could be everything from our conscience, which is the result of God's wrath. We're never at ease with our sin. Things like disease and illness, the state of creation, the universality of death, and even history itself, they say, are all just examples of the wrath of God. And these are probably correct in some sense. But I believe Paul has something much more specific in view here as we look at chapter 1. It's a definition that I didn't find anywhere else but in the writings of Charles Hodge. And here's what he says about the wrath of God as it is currently manifested. It is the inherent tendency of moral evil to produce misery. Now, when we engage in a sin of any kind, if we're going to be blatantly honest with ourselves here, we do it because we want to, and we want to because it's going to bring us some enjoyment or satisfaction or fulfillment, we think. And so we do it. But Hodge says that this wrath of God that is manifested now, it is being manifested among us, is the tendency of moral evil to produce misery. And this is what Paul is going to develop. As we go through chapter 1, he is going to describe for us the downward inclination of the human race. This human race having rejected God and been judicially abandoned by Him is going to descend on a course that leads to perversion and ultimately to debasement and then to a condition where people will call good evil and evil good. And that's what we're going to discover here in chapter 1. You see, human depravity and the misery involved in it are the revelation of God's anger or wrath against sin. Now, these verses and the ones that follow will touch on some core theological beliefs, which we're going to talk about, things like radical depravity and general revelation, which we need to know what those are. So as is usual for us, we're going to go slowly, and we're going to focus on understanding and then applying what Paul says here today. Now, at the beginning of verse 18, we can see a correlation between righteousness and wrath, and that correlation is the source of them. In parallel statements, both are represented as being revealed. Verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed, and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So whenever we see from heaven, like in that verse 18, it means from God. So we can learn that just like the gospel, which is described as the righteousness of God revealed, so obviously that is God's righteousness, we see here that the wrath of God is from Him as well. It is from heaven. The wrath of God is the necessary response of a perfect and holy God to violations of His will. Let's talk briefly about the object of this divine wrath. Verse 18 says that this wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we have ungodliness, or you could call it irreverence or impiety, and we have unrighteousness. And when we think of these terms, generally we think of them like this. Ungodliness would be some type of religious transgression, maybe blasphemy or irreverence. And then when we see unrighteousness, we usually think of some immoral activity or behavioral pattern. And so it's tempting for us to look at this text and deduce that God is mad at two things. He is angry at us for being irreverent, and He's angry at us for being immoral. But I don't believe that's the force of the meaning here in what Paul is writing, because Paul uses a grammatical structure that we see in other places in the Bible, and I'll show you a couple of those. And I get it, this is a little technical, but I want you to understand what Paul is saying. He uses a grammatical structure called a hendiadys. And hendiadys literally means two for one. Two words that represent one. They are always separated by the connecting word and. And it can be two nouns, it can be two verbs. But it's two words which represent one thing. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So do you think that means that Paul's words were in demonstration of the Spirit and in demonstration of some power? Or would it be better to say that Paul's words were a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what I mean by hendiadys. Two words, one being represented. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So does that mean there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, or does it mean they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, who is God? So you can see another grammatical structure where two words separated by the connecting word and refer to one thing. In that case, one kingdom. So here we see that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The sin that Paul is referring to is both unrighteous and ungodly. So I guess we need to know what that is. These are very vast generic terms which cover a multitude of sins that are both ungodly and unrighteous. But he has in view one particular sin. It is a universal sin committed by all mankind. It is the sin that most clearly expresses our nature from Adam, our fallenness, our corruption, our flesh. And Paul doesn't leave it up to us to figure this out. He tells us exactly what it is. God is provoked to anger against the sin of those who, in verse 18, suppress the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. The single sin that provokes God's wrath against the whole human race is the sin of suppressing the truth. Now, the Greek word for suppress can mean to hinder or stifle. I mean, you know what it means. To repress. And look, by nature, we take the truth of God and we repress it. We try to get it out of our minds. And despite all the strength that we use to suppress it or repress it, we simply cannot eradicate the truth of God. We can't get rid of it because it is always and everywhere pushing back. That's what Paul is saying here. So the specific sin here is the suppression of the truth. So you might ask, well, what truth? What truth is being suppressed? Why is this so angering to God? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So the truth that every human being suppresses is the truth of God. What God reveals of himself. What he reveals in nature to the whole human race. Now this is not the truth that we learn from the Bible. I mean, we suppress that truth too at times. But Paul here is writing of a truth that is known about God apart from the Bible. A knowledge of God that God makes manifest. And this knowledge is not obscure. It's not buried within hidden clues on ancient religious relics that we need a movie starring Tom Hanks to go figure out what God is trying to tell us. The truth God gives of himself is manifest. It is clear. It is so plain that everyone gets it. Verse 19 says, God has shown it to them. And I mean, you can make the argument from time to time that learning didn't happen because teaching wasn't good. But when God is the teacher, I don't think that's a very firm foundation for you to base your objection to. If God shows you something and you don't get it, it's not God's fault. The Bible says that it is clear. There's a Greek word. The Greek word is agnosis or agnosia. And it means without knowledge. And there are people who have adopted this as a name for themselves, and they are agnostics. And agnostics portray themselves as sort of a less militant form of atheists, where an atheist will boldly say, there is no God. An agnostic will say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I'm agnosis. I don't have enough knowledge. I have not the sufficient knowledge to make a firm judgment on this matter. And what's funny, I remember a sermon years ago on cassette tapes by Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, who's passed away a few years ago. And he argues, he said, you know, the Greek word for without knowledge is agnosis or agnosia. And some of your more highly intelligent, self-important people like to refer to themselves as agnostics. The Latin word for the same term is ignoramus. I've never heard one of these people describe themselves as an ignoramus. But it has the exact same definition, without knowledge or ignorant. Agnostics think they are not as militant as atheists, but they don't realize that their agnosticism actually adds to their risk for the wrath of God. For not only are they saying, I don't know that there is a God, but they're blaming God for that condition. They're saying, because you did not give me the adequate information that I need to make my decision. So I don't think information is the problem. We need to see the problem for what it is. The problem is not that people do not know that God exists. The problem is that people despise the God whom they know exists. Their problem is not intellectual. It is moral. They look at the God of the Bible and they hate Him. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. John MacArthur explains it like this: men are not naturally inclined to seek God. Sinful men oppose the idea of a holy God because they innately realize that such a God would hold them accountable for the sins they love and do not want to relinquish. This is the natural outworking of what we call radical depravity. Some people refer to it as total depravity. That's kind of fallen out of favor. Because when we're talking about the depravity of men, if you say total, it makes people think, well, I'm as evil as I can possibly be. And that's not true, because I know people more evil than me. And they will point to dictators or historical figures who were the very embodiment of evil, mass murderers or whatever. So total depravity is a bit confusing. It's sort of been replaced in theological circles with radical depravity. And by that, here's what I mean. Every aspect of man's inner being, and that's where we get the total part, every aspect of man's inner being, his mind, his emotion, and his will, have been totally corrupted by sin. Every part of you. Man's mind is darkened, his heart is depraved, and his will is dead. This is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it applies to every person who's ever lived since then. As a result, fallen man is incapable of contributing any spiritual good to his salvation. He cannot please God. He will not seek God. And he refuses to believe upon Christ. In short, unregenerate man, unsaved people, are plagued with the deadly curse of sin. And today's verse begins the description of this state, and we'll see it in weeks to come. So let's move to verse 20 and look a little more about this truth about God. Verse 20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we usually go to the Greek language. We've used a couple of Greek words already today to get better ideas of what words in our Bible mean, because the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And so the Greek word for clearly perceived there is noeo, which means to comprehend or to perceive. Pretty straightforward. But it's interesting to go to other translations. For example, in this case, the Latin. The New Testament was transcribed or translated into Latin very early on. The Latin word there for clearly perceived is the root for the English word conspicuous. So in other words, God has made his self-revelation conspicuous to everyone since the creation of the world. Again, he doesn't just give a clue every few thousand years as to who he is. So we should probably take a moment to discuss this revelation of God in nature. And theologians refer to this by a couple of terms, either natural revelation or sometimes general revelation. And it is distinguished from what we call special revelation, and that is the things we learn about God from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from what is written in the Bible. That's specific revelation about God. But what we're talking about here in the first chapter of Romans, this knowledge of God that's made plain to human beings, is general or natural revelation. So what can be known about God? That's what verse 19 says, that what can be known about God is clearly perceived. So to jump into this, we have to understand a little bit about the word know. And I'll do this very quickly. When we talk about the word know, there are several things we can mean. The first one is we are aware of something. I know about it. I'm aware of its existence. This knowledge is true, but it's not very extensive. It affects me very little, and it doesn't involve me at all personally. I'm just aware of it. So that's really the base level of knowledge. That's the lowest level of knowledge I think we can have about someone or an event. I'm just aware of it. The second one would be what we could call knowing about something. It's a step further. This knowledge could be very extensive, very detailed, and it could be very important. It could be the kind of knowledge that a physicist has about physics, or the kind of knowledge that a doctor has about medicine. They know about it. In fact, to come to the point for today's application, a theologian can know a lot about God and a lot about the Bible to the degree where he's considered quite learned and still not be saved. The third kind of knowledge we can have is the knowledge that comes from experience. Sometimes that's what to know means. Many of you in this room have had COVID-19. So you know about it from an experiential point of view, I guess. The problem is that all of our experiences have been different to one degree or another. So even our knowledge is not universal, except perhaps your knowledge from experience may be that you don't want it again. And we can contrast that with the knowledge that a doctor would have about it under the previous knowing about it. They'd be very different. Our knowledge is limited to only what we've experienced, where someone who knows about it, such as a physician, would know vastly more pieces of information about it. In fact, for a doctor to experience a disease would give him the experiential knowledge he needed. But again, that should not be the basis for his decisions solely, because he should know much more about it. The last type of knowledge is what we'll call personal knowledge. It is the highest. It is the most important level. And we call it personal knowledge because this kind of knowing you can only have of God, of ourselves, or of other people. You can't have personal knowledge of an impersonal thing unless you have some type of mental condition, perhaps, and then you can. But for a normally functioning relational person, personal knowledge is limited to God, ourselves, and others. When the Bible speaks of knowing God in a saving way, this is what it's referring to, this personal knowledge. It involves the knowledge of ourselves and of our sin and of God and His holiness, and it involves the knowledge of God's grace. It involves the knowledge of what He's done for us in Christ for our salvation, and it involves coming to know Him and coming to love Him through knowing Jesus Christ. It involves head knowledge, but it also involves heart knowledge. And it expresses itself in piety and worship and devotion. In fact, in John 17, when Jesus was speaking, this is what He meant when He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is that personal knowledge. And I know some of you may tire of these kind of adventures, these little definitions of words, but it's important here for us to know what kind of knowledge is it that we have that causes the wrath of God to be poured out on us, because it was made plain to us, it says. So what does it mean? Well, I think in the context of Romans, we can certainly leave out the last one, personal knowledge, because if everyone was given this personal knowledge from creation on, then everybody would be saved. And that's clearly not the case. Nor is it, except maybe in a very limited sense, knowledge about God or even experience with God. What we're talking about here in Romans chapter 1 is basically awareness. Nature reveals God in such a way that without any other revelation from the Bible, all men and women are at least aware that God exists and should worship Him. This awareness alone will not save them. More is required. But this knowledge alone is sufficient to condemn them. If they fail to follow this knowledge, as they should do, to seek out God. You see, every moment since the dawn of creation, God has been manifesting Himself. It says in verse 20, through the things that have been made. Every second, God is making Himself known so that His testimony, His nature, is plainly evident. Now, some people will say, and I had a discussion with Dana this weekend, you've heard the question, I'm sure, what happens to the poor, innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Jesus? Well, again, I heard Dr. Sproul preach on this. I was kind of raised on Dr. Sproul, in case you haven't put that together. He was a wonderful theologian. I loved his teaching. But I heard him answer this question once. I'll never forget his response. What do you do about the poor, innocent native in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? Dr. Sproul said, that poor, innocent native in Africa goes straight to heaven when he dies. He has no need for a Savior. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to save innocent people. He came to save sinners. The truth is, however, that there are no innocent natives in Africa or Asia or Australia or South America or North America or anywhere else in the world. People think that those who have not heard of Jesus are surely innocent, but Jesus came into a world already under indictment for their rejection of the God who made Himself known. We must disavow ourselves of the idea that there are innocent people anywhere. And people will ask, will God send people to hell for rejecting Jesus of whom they've never heard? And I'll tell you the no. God is not going to punish someone for rejecting someone they've never heard of. But their destination is hell for their rejection of the one they have heard of. Every human being knows of God and clearly perceives God, but rejects that knowledge. And because of that, every person is exposed to the wrath of God. The only possible way someone can be rescued from that wrath is through the Savior. And Paul here is setting the foundation for the urgency of the gospel. So Paul is describing here the visibility of the invisible God. You see, God is not seen directly, but He is seen through the things that are made. So what exactly does God reveal about Himself? It says His eternal power and the divine nature. And it surely doesn't give us everything we need to know about God, but it tells us the divine nature simply means that there is a God. In other words, people have no excuse for being an atheist. And then His eternal power means the God they know to exist is all-powerful. Paul is saying here that nature contains ample and convincing evidence of the existence of a supreme being. God exists and we know it. That's his argument. Therefore, when people refuse to acknowledge God, as we'll see that they do, and they fail to worship Him, the problem is not in God or that there's a lack of evidence. The problem is our own irrational and resolute determination not to know Him. Now, we know that this divine nature, as revealed in nature, doesn't include things like His mercy and His holiness and His grace and His love, and many other things about Him that we need to know. However, the Old Testament speaks of this revelation. In Psalm 19, we'll read these very quickly. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So in these verses, we're talking about the glory of God or his majesty that is being revealed. But the emphasis here is on not really on the content, but on the universality of it, how it has been revealed everywhere to everyone. It is heard in every human speech and language. It is known in all the earth and to the ends of the earth. Back to Romans 1, verse 20 explains the rationale for revealing this wrath of God. It says they are without excuse. So what answer will corrupt and fallen human beings try to give to God on the day of judgment? God, I didn't know you were there. If you had made your revelation clear to me, I would have been your obedient servant. People will be tempted to make excuses or pleas like that. But Scripture here says that everyone stands without an excuse. There is no excuse of ignorance before God when he has given us the information that he has. This plea of ignorance will have no effect. Last thing I want to talk about. In the verses we've looked at this morning, we've seen three important concepts. The wrath of God, the facts of the suppression of truth, and we've talked about God's prior revelation of himself. These concepts need to be studied in inverse order. Start with the last and move to the first. For when you look at them in this way, revelation and then suppression and then wrath, they teach that God has given a revelation of himself in nature that is sufficient to lead any right-thinking man or woman to seek him and to worship him. But instead of doing that, people suppress this revelation. They deny it so that they don't have to follow where it leads them. Because of this willful and immoral suppression of this truth about God, the wrath of God comes upon them. This, of course, is very bad news for man. I mean, think of the things that frighten you the most. Is it a very strong man coming into your presence and intimidating you with physical force of violence? He's going to beat you up. Or maybe it's a very heavily armed man, complete with body armor and all the stuff. He bursts into your house. He's got night vision. And I don't want to be tested with my home defense skills by a guy like that. Or maybe it's a very powerful man, a political figure who can imprison you at the wave of his hand, and that terrifies you. I cannot imagine the terror that must be felt the day someone stands before a God who, over the vastness of nothing, by the power of his voice, created everything. And then sustained it throughout all of history. That being, that person, being even mildly upset with you should be terrifying. It is very bad news for God to threaten to pour out his wrath upon anyone. Which is exactly why the gospel that we talked about last week is such beautiful good news. It is the only way to escape this wrath of God. It is very good news.